Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer.
Father God, just thank you for superintending our lives this week. We acknowledge your right to oversee, control, give us wisdom, give us guidance. We ask that your Holy Spirit would do that so we'd walk in a manner pleasing to you. Pray for Bruce as he comes now, that those things that he's had laid on his heart by you, that he would be able to communicate them effectively in a manner that would allow us to receive them and be changed by them and walk in a new way going forward. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Bruce.
Thank you. Oh, it could have been a lot worse. Okay, if you have your copies of God's Word, turn to the book of James. And if you'd like to know anything about Clark, it will only reaffirm everything you already know. I won't even go there. Thank you for the Thailand report. When I was on staff with Campus Outreach, which was a long time ago, okay, Jesus was a boy when I was there. So the Thailand team went from the campus that I was the campus director from, or most of them did, and we prayed and prayed and then rejoiced over the first convert, the first person, individual, to become a Christian. I was sitting over there. So to see you as a staff person, second generation, does my heart good. So praise the Lord for that. Okay. This is a bonus lesson. Okay. It's not a part of my contract. I don't get paid extra, for doing this bonus lesson, but I wanted to take one of the things that I think is challenging, and you can do it with the book of James, what I'm about to say. One of the things that is challenging is you take a book and study it and you get down in the weeds and you get down to 1 foot, if not 6 inches, and you even go down to the roots of a particular passage to try to figure out what it actually is telling us to do and to say. And if we're not careful then, and I think this is very true of the book of James, we then walk away without the context of the whole book, okay? And so this is a letter. It's a letter that a pastor writes, and this is a letter to be received and to be digested, but you don't want to miss the essence of the letter. Sometimes you can get so far down in the weeds that you apply certain parts of it. And in a sense, you kind of miss the big picture statement that James is making. So if I'll do a bit of a summary this morning, a kind of a recap of the letter of James. If I don't reference your favorite part of the book of James, I apologize. Okay, on the front side, I won't be able to cover all of it, obviously. We've already done that. But I want to back up and just cover this as an overview or as a summary. Think about the way that the book of James would have been passed along. So if we had been members of the First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem, which I'm convinced it was Presbyterian, First Presbyterian Church of Jerusalem that James pastored, and someone came and said, hey, I heard that James wrote a letter to the churches all around. Have you heard that letter? They would have said heard, not read. Okay, have you heard that letter? Yes, we heard the letter. What did he say? Now, that's like the most fearful question I have when I come home to Sonia. Okay, so she'll ask me who I ate lunch with. She'll ask me different questions about them. She'll ask a lot of questions about them. I can distinctly remember the time that I came home and had lunch with someone. And so she says, did y'all eat lunch? We did. And she said, have they had their baby? Now, I was dumb, okay, use that in a continuing fashion, and I said, I didn't know they were pregnant. That was not the best thing to say. Bruce, how can you not know that? And so about halfway through her very kind but corrective communication to me, I realized that's not my fault, which I do most of the time when I'm being corrected, right? But I realized, hold on a second, that's not my fault. I mean, there's got to be some deal amongst at least men that if your wife is pregnant, brother, it's on you to tell me that, all right? That's not on me to figure out that your wife is pregnant. And if you can eat lunch with another person having a wife that apparently was 9 months and 6 days pregnant and not mention that to me, that's on you. And so I started dumping on him. But oftentimes I go home and I can't answer those simple questions. You know, it's the you meet someone, what church do you go to, okay? They'll tell you, you tell them, oh, great. Ask them this question, but you better be ready for them to ask you the same thing. So what is your pastor preaching? It was good. It's in the Old Testament. It's one of the prophets, major or minor. Yeah, I'm not sure how big he was. I'm not sure. So we can literally, even as James said, we can be those who hear and go away and forget. And so this letter would have been passed along predominantly verbally. So they would have heard it. They would have discussed it. The scribe would have read it back to them again and again, and they would have talked about it, but it would have gotten passed along verbally. Praise the Lord that we don't live under that. But that gives us an unfortunate disadvantage, because we know we can always go back to the reference book, then we might not seem to digest it the way we ought to. So here's the general summary. So James, as we pointed out, here's the brother of Jesus not claiming his brother in terms of the authority to write the book. He doesn't say James, the brother of Jesus. By the way, neither does Jude. Jude, when he's writing, which Jude is for Judas, the other brother of Jesus, he doesn't say Jude, the brother of Jesus, but like James, they both say that they are servants. So they see themselves, they characterize themselves as servants. I don't think this was just something that he thought, now what would be good for me to say to them? I believe this is the way he saw himself. And I think that's even in the introduction, that's a challenge. That's a challenge. How do I see myself? How do I see myself in terms of communicating to other people? Clearly, James was a pastor. He was in a place of spiritual authority. But how did James see himself? He saw himself as a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. So in referring to his brother, he refers to him as the Lord, rightfully and appropriately so. He says that he is writing to the 12 tribes in dispersion. Now, we know what he starts with. We know that he gives that kind of right cross immediately on consider trials, count it joy when you face trials of many kinds. He refers that he's writing to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's interesting. One, what he's writing to is the whole church. Okay, that's a way of saying the whole church. We might call that the invisible church. So that would not be writing to Briarwood Presbyterian Church, but to all the churches, not just in our city, our community. Sometimes you get a letter written to an area, to Galatia. Okay, that's an area. Or sometimes you get a letter to all the churches. So it's intended to be to all the churches. But the way he describes them is the 12 tribes dispersed in the dispersion. Well, you stop and go, okay, what's the dispersion? What brought about the dispersion? Why would he refer to them in writing to the church? Why would he put on their minds how he's referring to them as you're dispersed? Let me say it this way. To the 12 tribes who have been sovereignly dispersed. You see, God spoke of the gathering and the dispersing in the Old Testament, right? He said to them, if they were faithful, that he would gather them together. So the gathering is a blessing, all right? And think of that, if at least in terms of the way we would look at it, he was saying to the nation of Israel that you are safer, you are more comfortable, you can function better when you are gathered together. But if you become unfaithful, I will. What was his corrective act? Let me say it a different way. What trial would he put in their life? Various trials? What trial would he put in the life of the tribes of Israel? He would disperse them. Now, so the dispersion itself is a trial. So even the way he's writing to them, even the way he's addressing them, he's referring to them and acknowledging that they're in the midst of a trial, but under no circumstance have they been cast out from the Lord. The dispersion is intended as a correction, but also as a blessing. Now, the Lord can do that. We struggle to be able to do that, but the Lord can actually do that. He can use the dispersion. He can use the correction that he's using in someone's life or in every single believer's lives. He uses it then as a blessing. We would want the 12 tribes to be dispersed, right? So yes, we would. Absolutely. Now, Bruce, why would we all agree that we want the 12 tribes to be dispersed? Because if not, then the gospel is contained. We want the dispersion. We want the tribes. We want the church, the invisible church. We want it to be scattered to the ends of the earth. We want it to go to Thailand. We want it to go to Birmingham, Alabama. We want it to go to the uttermost parts that we're not even sure of where it needs to go yet. And that's our endeavor. That's our focus. That's our intent, not to undo the dispersion of the Lord, but to use the dispersion of the Lord in a way that honors and glorifies him. So why does James write this letter? Well, he's writing as a pastor. He is writing to disciple them. He's writing to encourage them. He's writing to admonish them or convict them in their walk with the Lord. And he's writing to mobilize them, to call them to action. Clearly, James is a book that our letter that he writes to call the invisible church, to call the whole church to action. Not like action to a here's the battleground over here. Everybody come over here and fight. Not that kind of action, but to call them to action wherever they are planted or wherever they are dispersed. So wherever it is that God has sovereignly placed them, this is a call to action for them to live out true and genuine religion, as he would say, to live out their walk with the Lord. I think that one of James, it's hard to say what is the primary point. And if I begin with I think, then I can't necessarily be wrong, because it's just my opinion and that's not worth a whole lot. But in my study of it, the way I think about it, James is making a statement, or he's writing under this auspice of a statement. It's a blessed statement. It's a joyous statement. And there's intrepidation in it when you hear it. Okay. The statement is this: God is not done with you. Now that's a blessing, right? You look and like you mess up and you do something wrong, and you're grateful that God is not done with you. But then there's the other side of that: God is not done with you, because his goal or his objective for us tends to be very different than our own. When I was playing football at Samford, we had a new coach come in, I guess my second or third year, I can't remember, I think my third year. We had a new coach come in, and his name was Rocky Colburn. He had played at the University of Alabama. He coached at the University of Alabama. Alabama athletes were scared of him. And he was coming to be our coach, and specifically to be one of my position coaches. So while everybody was getting their uniform, their stuff, the very, very, very first day, he called a handful of us and said, "Hey, come here. Come into my office. I want to share something with you." And what he said to us was, I'm going to coach you and make you something you never thought you could be. Now, he played at the University of Alabama, okay? So, I mean, he knows what he's talking about. And so, on one hand, we were all very encouraged. It was like, oh, we've got a great coach. I mean, he's unbelievable. And he played for Bear Bryant. This is going to be awesome. And then he made a statement to us about it, no matter what it takes. And he had this gleam in his eye. Now, some of y'all might know of Rocky Colburn, but literally he had one eye that didn't actually look at you. It went over here because of playing football. And so he kind of looked at us and we all, gosh, thanks, coach. And then he said, okay, back to the locker room, and we're all walking, looking at each other. And there was a lot of intrepidation there. Now, he was committed to us. I mean, it was unbelievable. I could tell you story after story of him being committed in every facet of our life, being committed to us. But on the other hand, he was committed to us in every facet of our life. See, when God says, I'm not done with you, I'm not finished with you yet. On one hand, we're like, praise the Lord. He will continue to forgive me of my sin. He'll continue to be patient with me. He'll continue to guide and to direct me. But his goal for us is holiness. And by the way, he will accomplish that. That's not up for debate. God is going to make us holy. That's what he's doing in our life. Sometimes we engage with him in that endeavor, and sometimes we resist that endeavor. How do I know that he's going to finish that in every single person? Well, he's going to do it in every single believer, because for many different reasons, but because that's what glorifies and honors him. And there can't be any unholy people in heaven. There are no unholy people in heaven. But we might compromise with holiness, but God's not going to. So praise the Lord. He'll keep on working for us. Now, for some of us, there might be a lot of work to be done upon the point that he calls us home until he glorifies us in heaven. But we're not going to still have a little bit of sin in heaven. He's going to finish that work. He's either going to finish it on the day he calls us home, or he's going to finish it on the day that he sends Jesus back to get all those that he had called unto himself. But he's not done with us. He's not finished with us. And so it's okay to embrace both sides of that. And in maturity, we begin to grow up and appreciate even the intrepidation side. Even that side where God says, I'm going to root out the causes of sin in your life. Not just the habitual sin or the stumbling or the folly, but I'm going to root out even I'm going to deal with the root causes of that sin that is in your life. Remember, he declared that his desire for us that we be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That's the declaration, that you be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That, in other words, that you be holy. So the book of James is a book about sanctification. It's different than the other books of sanctification. Colossians is a book that addresses sanctification. Ephesians is a book that takes on sanctification very specifically. James is challenging them. He would be in concert with them in talking about our sanctification. And the question is, to what degree then do we have a desire to be sanctified? Well, we begin with just trying to assess our own perspective and desire. It's easy for us to make peace treaties with sin, or to make peace treaties with the world. He's going to address that. That's easy for us to do, to compromise. And so oftentimes, and I would suggest to you, and maybe you have to think about this a little bit, I have an unfair advantage. I knew I was going to say it, so I went ahead and thought about it. But oftentimes, in my opinion, one of the hardest aspects of ministry to other people, whether it be parenting or discipling or whatever, teaching, whatever it may be, one of the hardest things for me to process in that is that oftentimes I care much more about their salvation or their sanctification than they do. Now, if you're a parent, you just went, yeah, absolutely. I'll say it again. You care much more about their salvation or their sanctification than they do. And that disconnect, you've tasted a little bit more than they have. You have the hope of what can take place in their life. They're drinking from the world. You're trying to drink from the word. And so you're trying to minister to them. And the hard part is, you give them what you think is a eureka passage or a eureka a lesson or a sermon that you think there's no way they can miss this. And it just goes right over their head. Because you care so much more than they do. And to a certain degree, I think that's what James is dealing with. And that's what we have to be careful of in our life, is to what degree are we pursuing holiness? Are we desiring holiness to honor the Lord in and of our lives? Now, James is pretty direct, and he says, here's some tools that the Lord's going to use in your life to make you holy. In other words, to sanctify you. So here's some tools that he's going to use in your life. Tool number one is probably the one we resist the most. Tool number one is he's going to use trials of various kinds. So in order to make you holy, in order to sanctify us, he is going to intentionally use trials of various kinds. Remember, he's writing to the church that is in the midst of a trial of various kinds, and that's a trial that's going to go on for quite some time. He's going to bring good out of that trial, but it's still a trial. It's still a difficulty. It's still an aspect of suffering. He said, count it all joy when you meet trials of various kinds. You know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. There's not an easy way. There's not a shortcut to steadfastness. In order to grow in steadfastness, you have to be steadfast. Okay. The small S eventually becomes the capital S. All right. But you have to start at some level of being steadfast in the midst of some trial. The amazing thing that God can do in all of our lives is God knows every single one of us individually and uniquely, and he customs those various trials to our life. He does not ever cause us to have to deal with a trial that we cannot bear up under. You go, maybe he does sometimes. He never does. That's a little bit of a catch statement, because he's always our strength. Now, he does cause us to face trials that we can't bear up under apart from him. but he never puts something in our life that we can't bear up in his strength. It might be the very trial that he's using to cause us to learn and to embrace and to tap into a strength we didn't know that we had, a strength that comes from the Lord, a strength that will produce steadfastness. He referred to this aspect of being faced by trials, and he says to us something that we might have always thought but didn't know we could say out loud. I feel like my faith is being tested. It is. Yeah, but why would that happen? For our benefit. But the Lord is actually testing our faith. We don't have to wonder, is the Lord actually doing this? Lord, what are you up to? The Lord is testing our faith, not so that he can find out something. He knows everything, but so that we can find out something, so that he would reveal to us whether or not we have true and genuine faith. The most inconceivably challenging, disappointing, futile thing in life would be someone to walk all their days thinking that they're a Christian and them not be one. I can't think of anything more hollow. I can't think of anything. And he says that's going to happen. I mean, not James, but we are told Jesus himself declared that that is going to happen, that many people are going to come that day and say, Lord, Lord, and he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So the testing of our faith is a gracious thing that the Lord does for us, but it's a hard thing. It's a challenging thing. It's meant to be hard. It's meant to be challenging. And if we're not careful, we respond in our out of our own flesh to these trials and to these testings of our faith. And so he tells us that we are, as it relates to the Lord primarily, that we are to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to become angry to the Lord. That's the primary context of how we're to apply that. Of course, we would apply it to others. He says, because the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. See, what he's saying is because that's not holiness. So if you're not quick to hear, if you're not slow to speak, if you're not slow to anger, then you're going to have unrighteous anger. That does not produce the righteousness of God. Then he declares another tool. So one tool that he's going to use in our sanctification are trials. He is going to sovereignly take and carry us through different trials, some in concert with others and some individual in ourselves. The other tool that he's going to use is his word. He's going to use his word in our life. He's going to use truth. But he gives a caution about using the word in our lives. And he says, don't just be hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. So that we would come to the conclusion that God never intends to put his word before us in any fashion without some doing. So there's an expectation of doing, whether you sit down and have your quiet time or your time alone with God, or you're listening to something on a sermon, or you are worshiping in church, or you're in Sunday school, or you're in your small group, whatever it may be, where God is using his word to sanctify us. That would be to correct us, to get rid of that doesn't belong to our life, and to add to our life that which does belong. He's using that with the expectation of application. Okay, so therefore it's, as Pastor Reeder would say, what's the life takeaway? Okay, I used to joke with Pastor Reeder and go, I need the life takeaway to your life takeaway. So break it down for me, another step. I'm even more simple than that. What is it that I am supposed to go and apply and do or quit doing or grow in? What is that application, that doing of the word? I think we would all, let me say this, there are other classes at Briarwood who would all acknowledge, not y'all, because y'all are better than this guy, but they would all acknowledge that they can fall into a rut of a week, a month, a quarter, a year of being a hearer of the word who walks away and forgets and not a doer. That they would just acknowledge that, not that might happen to one person at Briarwood one day, but that could easily happen to me today. That could easily happen to me this week, that I could hear the word and my goodness, the way we are blessed in the hearing of the word, and then I could walk away and forget and so deceive myself into thinking that somehow that was a day of growth in the Lord or a week of growth in the Lord because I heard, but I just heard. I didn't actually take, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, apply that word to our lives. One of the primary examples that he used of that hearing the word and not being a doer of the word was our tongue. And he's pretty convicting about the tongue. He said it several times throughout the book of James, and he talked about bridling the tongue, because the tongue deceives. Our ability to bridle the tongue, he said, is one of the most challenging things we could ever do. That the tongue is powerful. That the tongue has the ability. You remember the illustration he used of the spark in the fire, the rudder on the ship, etc. That the tongue is small but has great power. He spoke significantly about the negative power of the tongue and how damaging the tongue could be. He referred to it as a world of unrighteousness, the tongue. He says the tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. That's a powerful statement. The unbelievable damaging power of the tongue that James was trying to address. But he also, at the same time, acknowledged the positive potential of the tongue. He said that it produced a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And he spoke about the wisdom that comes down from above through our tongues. Clearly, James had experienced at some level, whether it be at the church in Jerusalem or other church or reports from other churches, but he was talking about the context of the church amongst the brothers, amongst the believers there together, that the tongue was being used to speak against one another. The tongue was being used in an unrighteous manner. I will say this. Listen, I'm not a very sociological astute person. Okay. I can barely spell that word. And so I don't study that or really know and understand that, but I know this much. In my lifetime, just the what is on TV and the way that that people talk about one another, whether it be in a comedic a platform, or it be talking about something as silly as a football game, or it talk about major issues in politics, the disrespect and the slander is unbelievable just in my lifetime. Now, most of y'all are younger than me. I say that for effect, okay? But you've seen it. You've watched it. With the different positions, there used to be respect communicated about, at least positionally there was respect that was communicated, and you had to find the jab. You had to kind of find, well, I don't think they agree with them. Now, they just attack each other, and it's unbelievable how that kind of attacking communication has gotten built into our system. And of course, the church is not immune to that. And so now, instead of, you know, it's amazing to me that we talk about the millions and millions of dollars that pro coaches and athletes get paid, and somehow at our salary level, we're the actual expert. We're the critic. But we have, and we endorse that. We think wholeheartedly we know better than they know. And that same thing can take place in many different venues and arenas, whether it be in the church or it be in the mission field, et cetera. James was experiencing that at some level and said, this ought not be. So what's the difference? James said, well, look, it's not the issue of the tongue. That's a physical part of your body. It's your heart. The problem is your heart. He referenced you have bitter and jealousy in your heart. You have selfish ambition in your heart. He referenced being discontent. These are the issues that are existing in your heart, and out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so when we don't deal with those issues of discontentment or selfish ambition or bitter jealousy, when we don't deal with those issues, then it's coming out. It's going to be spewed out of our mouth. And so he said, more than bridle just the tongue, we should bridle our whole body. That's the real goal. It's not just to control the tongue so it doesn't do too much damage. We want to redirect the tongue so that it sows a harvest of righteousness, so that it sows peace. He says, if your hearts are fixed on God, the wisdom that is from above is pure and peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, in good fruits, impartial and sincere. That's the positive fruit that could come out of a tongue that's controlled by the Holy Spirit, which is what James was calling us to do. Not only bridle our tongue, but bridle our whole body. So then he went to identify, throughout the letter, he identified a handful of issues where the fruit of our life does not align with our declaration. Okay, so we profess to be Christians. We profess to be a part of the invisible church, but our actions don't align with that. The fruit that's coming out of our life is not in alignment with our declared religious statements. Okay, now we call that hypocrisy. And so what James is acknowledging is, okay, here's a handful of issues. He was trying to give them examples. Here's a handful of issues that where the church is showing hypocrisy. You remember when he spoke about partiality with the rich and the powerful. And he said, this ought not be. He said, if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the law, the whole law, but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. He said, speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. So the issue, the example that he gave was partiality, that we would literally not trust in the Lord, but we would look to those who are wealthy. We would look to those who are powerful and we would treat them differently. Now, he never really addressed all the way down to the nth degree. What's the motivation for doing that? But clearly it was some motivation that that would go well for us, which means we're not trusting in the Lord for those things to go well for us. We think we need the Lord plus the wealthy, the Lord plus the powerful. He said, and aren't the rich and the powerful the very ones who are making your life more difficult? Aren't they the ones that are dragging you into court and dealing with these issues before you? But basically what he's saying is you're showing partiality, and with the Lord, he declared, there is no partiality. Okay, well, when we're doing something that the Lord does not do and declares for us to not do, then that's unholy. That is not holy, all right? So he's calling us to this dealing with this issue of hypocrisy. Secondly, he says you encourage the needy. You speak verbally. You see someone poor. You see someone is needy, and you say, go be warm and well-fed, but you do nothing. That's hypocrisy. Okay. You're declaring something with your mouth, but there's no action to it. What good is it to the person that you're saying that to? What good is it for you to make such a declaration or even to think that you have such a good intent? That's possible, but no follow through, no application to that. He would say that's hypocrisy. He says, out of your mouths come blessing and cursing. You speak evil against our brothers. He stated, with the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not be so. These are hypocritical. This is hypocrisy before the Lord and before man. Now, before the Lord, there is that hypocrisy. The Lord knows the issue, and we need to acknowledge and confess our heart. But also the point James is making is you're being hypocritical before a lost and dying world. So when we do that, when we don't act in a becoming manner with our brothers, we bless the Father with our tongue, and then we curse people made in the image of God, made in the likeness of God, even our brothers and sisters in the church, that's hypocritical to the gospel testimony of your community, to the gospel testimony that would be proclaimed from the church. Fourthly, he said, you quarrel and fight. James is the guy, and in many ways, reading through this, I'm many times reminded of my dad, Big Al. Albert was his name, and he was big, bigger than me. And so Big Al would put his foot down at different times, and sometimes he would just say, that's unacceptable. That will not happen here. That's not going to continue. I never really asked him to what degree he meant that, because I felt like I understood it clearly, even to the extent at one point I watched him basically tell my brother, get out. Okay, here are the rules. This is the way it happens here. You're going to cross that line, get out, and you will not come back in this house until you deal with that issue. Make a long story short, my brother got out. The dumbest brother in the history of brotherhood. He left. He thought he was right, and he left. And then he was gone for a year and a half, 2 years, something like that. He came back. He went to another city, came back to Birmingham, My mom saw his little mustard yellow Datsun B210. You couldn't kill those cars. Saw it pull up, and my mom jumped up and got excited, ran to the front door. My dad said, "Joanne, sit down, honey. I need to go talk to Andy on the steps." So there's no doubt of what my dad was doing. You could look at it and go, it was harsh. The best thing in the world for my brother. Somebody had to draw a line in the sand. Somebody had to say, this doesn't happen here. The Lord declares that ought not, there ought not be quarrel and fighting. What causes quarrel and fights among you? Is it not that your passions are at war with you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. James, as a pastor, basically says, that's not going to happen in the church. We're going to deal with it. We're going to deal with whatever these quarrels and this fighting is. Then fifthly, he says, you desire friendship with the world more than holiness. He referred to them as adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he earns jealousy over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? I will confess to you that when I read about friendship with the world as enmity towards God, this is my just honest confession. My first response, and it wasn't yesterday, so it was at least a couple of years ago. My first response to that was, how much friendship with the world? That's my heart. How much friendship with the world, God? At what point does friendship with the world become enmity with God? Because down deep inside of me, there's a strong desire to be a friend with the world. And I'm just acknowledging it. And I'm confessing it before you, God. You made it. The people, the friendships, you made it. I want some level of friendship with the world. Now, here's the blessing. If we can put away friendship with the world and fully embrace God, guess what? We'll have friends in the world. But we have to be committed to the Lord and to the pursuit of holiness in order to trust that to happen, because our adversary wants to convince us that we're going to be an outcast. He wants to convince us we're not going to be accepted in this arena or this circle if we take that stand or if we pursue that aspect of holiness. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. So what do we do? James concluded by saying, basically, you're all in this together. Now, lean on one another. You're all works in progress. None of you are inherently holy. None of you are pious. None of you are apart from needing the forgiveness of sins. Therefore, he says, confess your sins to one another. You're in this together. Well, the last tool I think that James mentions in our sanctification is the use of the church, the use of brothers and sisters in Christ, that we have the relationships and the humility to acknowledge our own sins one to another and to be able to receive the sins of a friend as well, not to excuse them away. You can't read James and conclude that he's asking us to be friends to one another and let each other off the hook. Just the opposite. He's calling us to be really true, genuine friends with one another and to hold each other to this standard of holiness as we continue to work with each other and both grow in our holiness by the power of the Holy Spirit. He concluded with, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. The motivation, or one of the motivations for us to engage with one another, is that we're not simply just dealing with that issue, but we have the potential to cover a multitude of sins in our life and in that person's life and in other people's lives as they look and as they watch. It's a blessing to have brothers and sisters in Christ. It's a blessing to have people that are committed to a pursuit of holiness. It's a blessing to have that person in your small group, in your supper club, in your friendship group that takes that standard of holiness up yet another level when you need to be encouraged, challenged in that way. That's a blessing. We should not look down upon that. We should be encouraged by that. We should be strengthened by that. We should want to pursue all the more the holiness that James is talking about and the Lord desires for us. Let me pray. So, Father, I do thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Thank you for James, Lord, the brother of Jesus, Lord. Thank you for his gifts and his experiences. Thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. Lord, I pray that you would give us a desire for holiness. Forgive us, Lord, when we want to compromise with the world. Forgive us when we are fully satisfied with something less than holiness. Lord, continue to build a desire in us for holiness, to continue to have humility, Lord, to continue to acknowledge our shortcomings, our sins, our folly. And Lord, continue to grow us up, even as you promised to do, through the working of your Holy Spirit. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.